sake of time, I'll let Ron and Smith take care of all the thanks and introductions, and we'll just get right into the chapter. Got a lot of material to cover, and I doubt very seriously if I'll be able to get through it as it is, so we'll just get started. Turn with me to Romans, the first chapter, and follow along there, if you will, because for sake of time, I'm not going to be reading each of the verses. We'll be going through them, and it'll be a little repetitive if we do that, so let's just start in with verse 1. In verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul speaks about himself and the gospel of Christ and his relationship to it. In verse 1, Paul says he is a slave of Christ Jesus, invited to the office of apostle and appointed to that office by God. Paul knew that he had a divine commission. In fact, in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16, Paul says that God had called him to this work or had appointed him to this work from his birth, from his mother's womb. In Acts 13 and 2, while the prophets and teachers in the city of Antioch were praying and fasting together, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came to them and said, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have appointed them to do." Paul was appointed as an apostle, he says in verse 1 of Romans, for the gospel of God. That of which the gospel consists is going to be seen later in this chapter, and so we'll not cover it right here. But Paul understood that the end goal of his calling and his appointment was the advancement of the gospel. In verse 2, Paul says that to him and to God, of course, the prophets are the agents through which God's previous promise of the good news was made, and the scriptures were the medium. All of the apostles knew that the promise of the gospel was revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter, the first chapter. We'll read verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Peter there says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. To the apostles and the early Christians, and to us today, the scriptures are the medium through which the gospel is revealed." And Paul even sees it revealed in promise from the prophets and the teachers of the Old Testament. But now in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel. And the gospel is the good news about God's Son. Paul declares several things about God's Son. This promise that was given by the Old Testament prophets, Paul says there are several things that were fulfilled about that promise in Jesus Christ. First of all, he declares that he was human. The Greek actually reads in verse 3 that he begotten from the seed of David with respect to the flesh. This was important to Paul for at least two reasons. First of all, because of Jesus' mediatorship. As in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. And because also, secondly, of the Messiah's descent. It was important that his descent be traced from the seed of David. In Romans, the 9th chapter, verse 5, Paul says that Jesus Christ's lineage was traced from the children of Abraham and here through the seed of David. So it's important to Paul that Christ's human nature be emphasized here, but also that he was divine. Paul says, powerfully declared to be the Son of God with respect to the Spirit of holiness by a resurrection of the dead. This phrase, by the Spirit of holiness, is set here in antithesis to according to the flesh, in verse 3. Sandy and Hedlam write that the spirit of holiness, though not the divine nature, is that in which the divinity or divine personality resided. And Proction, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says that holiness is here identical with deity. This phrase is nowhere else used in the scriptures, and so it's an ambiguous phrase to us, and its meaning is rather uncertain, but primarily, what Paul is encouraging us to realize here is that Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, was powerfully declared, to be the Son of God with power. His divinity was declared powerfully by his resurrection. And this declaration was also an appointment. In Acts the 10th chapter in verse 42 and Acts 17 in verse 31, Paul and Peter both emphasize the fact that the, and by the way, the same word, orizo here, the Greek verb used, or translated here, declared, is used in these other two passages in Acts. And there Jesus Christ is appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. In Acts 17 and 31, Paul says that he was appointed to that, and the proof of that appointment was given by his resurrection from the dead. Thus we can see that Paul is declaring both the human and divine natures of Jesus. We might add here, there is another interpretation that can be given to this passage in Romans, the first chapter, that is important to realize. The resurrection of Christ from the dead had something to do with his human nature, because only as to his human nature was he raised from the dead. Only as to his flesh was he raised from the dead. And so that declaration there, or that appointment, was an appointment to his power, to his position of royal sonship. Not that he was made the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He was the Son of God previous to his resurrection. But that he was powerfully declared and placed and appointed as judge of the living and the dead by that resurrection. He is thirdly, Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord. These words gather up the total personality of Jesus, his deity and his humanity. And here Paul specifically identifies the Son of God to whom he refers. He is the same Jesus, the Christ of God, to whom the Roman Christians submit as their Lord. Verse 5, the apostle says that the purpose of his appointment is clear to him. Paul knew how and why he had been prepared, saved, and appointed as an apostle of Christ. He was saved through Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection as an example of Christ's patience for all those who would believe, according to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 15 through 17. And he was prepared by the Father for his work, as we mentioned in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16, where the apostle said that he was appointed from his birth, or from his birth, to be an apostle of Christ. He was appointed by Christ to his office, according to Acts 26, where Jesus, appearing to him on the road to Damascus, says that he had appeared to him to appoint him as a servant of Christ and of God, and to go and preach the message of the gospel to all nations. So he's appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And he was enabled by the Spirit of God to preach the message of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3, verses 4 through 11, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the apostle leaves no uncertainty about where he received his message. He says he received it through the enabling power of God by his Spirit. That message that he preached was the message from God through the Spirit. His mission? To bring about obedience, which springs from faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name, verse 5 says. To Paul, faith springs from the gospel, according to Romans 10 and 17, where he says that faith comes from hearing the message about Christ. And obedience, according to Romans 1 and verse 5, springs from that faith. So if we want people to obey God today, brothers and sisters, we have to tell them the gospel. There is no other way. Obedience springs from faith, and faith springs from the gospel. So there is no other way for men to obey the word, obey God, unless they obey him through the gospel. The call that Paul sent out to all the Gentiles, he says, was for Jesus' namesake, so that Jesus might be honored. The apostles' work was done not for selfish ambition, but for the glory of Jesus' name, and that's our work today. As a result of hearing and obeying the gospel, though, verse 6 says that the Romans had also received a calling. They were called to be slaves of Christ right along with Paul. In Romans the 6th chapter and verse 22, Paul said, "You have become slaves of God." And that's exactly what they were called to. You know, one of the things that is characteristic about Paul in Romans is he tells us, we're going to be a slave to someone. And the only thing that's different about this slavery is the result. You know, nobody has ever said that slavery in regard to serving Christ is something that is always pleasant. And let me tell you, the result is always pleasant. Paul says, the end result of the things the Romans were ashamed of in Romans 6 and verse 20 was death. He says, what benefit did you receive from those things? But he says the end result of slavery to God is eternal life, righteousness. And those things are of great benefit. Well, next in verses 8 through 15, Paul talks about his thankfulness for the Romans and his desire to visit Rome. In verses 8 through 13, which, by the way, we'll skip over because it's a lengthy passage, and because they have not as much bearing on what we're going to be talking about in the chapter, Paul, in very typical style, proceeds with thanksgiving for the Roman recipients of his letter and explanation of his situation with regard to visiting them. So verses 8 through 13, we'll skip over now. We'll go to verse 14 and 15, where I think Paul reveals some things about his responsibility in preaching the gospel. The motivation in verse 14 that Paul mentions for his desire to visit Rome is not selfish. Paul does not look for a good excuse to travel and see the world. Remember, in verse 5, Paul said he preaches the gospel for the sake of the name of Christ. And to Paul, preaching the gospel to all men is an obligation. He views himself as a debtor, the Greek word aphiletes in chapter 1, verse 14 indicates this. And he's a debtor to all men. He owes them the gospel. We would do well to feel that way ourselves. We would do well to realize that we're debtors and we owe men the gospel. It's not a privilege for them to hear the gospel from us. It's something we owe them and something we had better be fulfilling. This obligation is not one which he grudgingly fulfilled as an obligation, but rather one which challenged him to seek an even higher reward. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, or the 9th chapter. Excuse me, 9th chapter. I'm having trouble swallowing here. We're going to read verses 16 through 18. Paul says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. So the Apostle Paul didn't look at it as a grudging responsibility. He looked at it as something that he could go beyond to even a greater reward. In verse 14 also, when Paul says that he is a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks or barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, Paul is not categorizing foreigners or non-Greeks as foolish. He is simply emphasizing the universal scope of his mission to preach the gospel. He has to preach to all men in all mental conditions and all environments. And in verse 15, Paul says, this gospel is what he is ready to preach at Rome. The gospel is good news to Paul. I think we need to emphasize that. It is news. It is propositional and it is communicable. It can be preached. That which is God's power for the salvation of all those who believe is contained in words. Words which can be read, spoken, preached, believed, and obeyed. And Paul says, I'm ready to do that there in Rome. And now we come to the theme of the letter to the Romans in verses 16 and verse 17. The gospel is God's ability to save, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16. The Greek word dunamis, which is translated power in this passage, is derived from, is the word from which our English word dynamite is derived. It means power, might, strength, force, ability, and capability. And in all these ways, it is expressed in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through verse 24, the Apostle Paul says there, and by the way, we need to notice there that Paul says that the message of the cross is the power of God for salvation. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel to Paul is the message of the cross. Notice verses 22 through 24 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In James 1 and verse 21, James says that the word implanted in the disciples to whom he was writing was able to save them, the verb form of this same Greek word, dunamis. This word is also used in many places in the New Testament of the miraculous power from God, especially the power which was manifested in the resurrection. In Matthew 22 and verse 29, when Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, after they had presented them with this case about the man who died and his wife married seven of his brothers and they all died, and then they asked him, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus says, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now he's referring there to their disbelief in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 14, Paul says that God raised up Jesus Christ by his power and he will also raise us. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 4, Paul says that Jesus was killed in weakness but was raised by the power of God. Ephesians 1 verses 18 through 21, the apostle wishes that the Ephesians could know the power that was at work within them. And that power was like the power that God used in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. In Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. All of these places using the word, the Greek word dunamis. The gospel is meant now, Paul says, to bring about the salvation of particular men. The power of God is for the salvation of particular men. It's meant to bring that about, and it's contained in the gospel, the message that Paul was preaching. The salvation of men is realized in their deliverance or their preservation. Look with me at Luke, the first chapter. We can see how Zechariah interpreted this salvation that was mentioned here. Same word. Verse 68, he begins, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Of course, Zechariah understood this salvation to be deliverance, and that is exactly what it is. That from which men must be delivered is going to presently be seen in this and the following chapters of Romans that will be studied today. But the particular men who are thereby delivered are those who believe. And the beauty of God's power for salvation is seen in its universality. It is designed to save every believer. In Acts the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35, Peter learned that lesson as he was standing in the house of Cornelius. And he said this when he spoke to Cornelius about that salvation. Now I realize how true it is that God shows no favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. However, Paul says, God's special concern was directed toward the Jews, both to Jew, especially, the Greek reads, and to Greek. The word proton here is in the first place, or above all, or especially, is the way it is used. And it's used in several other places as the apostles write of things they especially wish their readers to consider in their writings. 2 Corinthians 8 and 5, 1 Timothy 2 and 1, 2 Peter 1 and 20, and 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. But we want to emphasize here, Paul is not saying by especially designing the gospel for the Jew and sending the gospel to them that God is showing any favoritism, because he says they will receive no favoritism from God. In the second chapter, which will be covered today, verses 9 through 11, Paul says there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So the Jews could not say, well, the gospel came to us first, because also punishment would come to them first if they were disobedient. But the Jews were given the first opportunity because of their ancestors and God's promise, according to Romans 9, verses 3 through 5, and according to Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. Why is the gospel God's power to save all who believe? Well, Paul tells us that in verse 17. Paul is concerned with the question in the major part of the letter to the Romans. He's concerned with the question, how can a man be righteous before God? In the greater part of the letter to the Romans, that's what he's talking about. His answer is true righteousness is revealed to man in the gospel. Why is the gospel God's power to save all who believe? Because true righteousness is thereby revealed. Righteousness, Paul says, is revealed in the gospel. The word revealed here simply means to uncover, disclose, or bring to light. And in the good news, which is propositional communication from God to man, the way to obtain true righteousness is disclosed. It's made known, not just in words, but in powerful working. The righteousness which is disclosed in the gospel is that which the blessed hunger and thirst after, as Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 6. It is that which is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 5 and verse 20. And it is sought by those who depend on him, for they're all sought first by them as the Father's righteousness in Matthew 6 and verse 33. The righteousness revealed in the gospel is uprightness. It's freedom from wrong, but not by man's power. It is uprightness from God. In Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 10, Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then in Romans the 5th chapter and verse 19, he says that through the death of the one man, the many would be made righteous. You see, man must be made righteous. He does not occur that way naturally. He must be made righteous, and he is made righteous through the righteousness from God. It is righteousness which originates with God, not with man. A God kind of righteousness, A.T. Robertson says in his Word Studies. And the righteousness bestowed by God. In Romans the 10th chapter and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes this concerning the Jews and the reason they weren't considered righteous by God. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This righteousness is revealed to us in the gospel because Christ, the subject of the gospel, is our righteousness. We become the righteousness of God by Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 30. There the Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthians, speaking about the wisdom of God in the gospel. He says, it is because of him, and he is speaking of God there, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, redemption, and holiness. Also in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 21, the apostle writes, God made him who had no sin for us, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This righteousness, Paul says, is only obtained by faith. The Greek phrase in this passage is a little ambiguous as to how it's to be translated and where it's to be placed. But I think we can come to a fairly reasonable conclusion about this if we look at it carefully. The Greek reads, from faith to faith. This gospel that is revealed in the gospel is from faith to faith. The first prepositional phrase there, ekpisteos, or from faith being the source, seems to fit most properly with a righteousness from God or of God. And the second phrase, eis pistin, or to bring about faith being the goal that is involved here, would then follow is revealed. And that would leave a passage that reads something like this. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God by or from faith is revealed in order to bring about faith. This concept harmonizes really well with the thrust of the letter to the Romans and Paul's other writings, and his quotation from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 as well. Turn with me to Galatians, the 2nd chapter, and I want you to notice here that Paul uses this same kind of idea, the same kind of progression, when he speaks to Peter. In Galatians 2 and verse 15, Paul says to Peter, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The knowledge is, we're not justified by observance of this law. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So what happens as a result of that? So, he says, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. We find out now that righteousness comes by faith in Christ. So we put our faith in him. This is the progression that Paul is using in Romans 1 and 17. That we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. In Romans 3, as we'll study today, verses 21 through 24. In Romans 4, verses 3 through 13. And also Romans 9, verse 32. Verse 30 through 32. Paul mentions in all of these places that righteousness is by faith. But listen to what he says in Romans the 3rd chapter, Philippians the 3rd chapter, starting with verse 7 especially. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now Paul moves on from the theme of the gospel, which is what we just mentioned here, the theme of the letter to the Romans, I should say, to the Gentiles' revolution against God. And here he begins to show us why this righteousness revealed in the gospel is needed by the people of the world. First of all, he says there is an inexcusable nature in paganism. He says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed against men. The word orge, the Greek word orge here, means wrath of a settled sort as a result of sin or evil. God's wrath is not an arbitrary, impulsive passion. If you look at the scriptures through and through, you will see that God's wrath is dealt out to men always and only against their evil. Notice the parallel between the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18 and the revelation of the righteousness from God in the gospel spoken of in verse 17. Here Paul begins to show the need for the righteousness revealed in the gospel. The righteousness from God revealed in the gospel can save those who are the objects of his wrath, which is being revealed. And Paul writes here that the wrath of God is being revealed. It was being revealed at that time and is being revealed now. It is not a future wrath, but one that was then at that time being revealed. And he's going to show us how and why God's wrath is revealed also. Why is God's wrath being revealed from heaven against these men? Verse 18, the latter part, tells us, I believe. He says, these men are practicing impiety and unrighteousness, or ungodliness and wickedness, and they are suppressing the truth in wickedness. A.T. Robertson offers a very interesting view of this passage. He says, truth, from the Greek words aletheia or alethes, comes from a Greek word letho or lanthano, which means to conceal, and actually that word is just put in the negative. And so truth is to be unconcealed or open to all. But wicked men, so to speak, he continues, put it in a box and sit on the lid and hold it down in unrighteousness. Now Paul is speaking, I believe, about it within themselves. They're not hindering the spread of the gospel or the truth of the gospel among others. They're hindering the truth of the gospel, or they're holding it back within themselves for a reason. There's a reason I believe that, and that is what he reveals later on in the chapter. First of all, he says, verse 19, the truth that they are suppressing is what they know to be true about God. The known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, Paul says in verse 19. The known about God is simply that which can be known. And the visible, clear, plainly to be seen known about God is what Paul is saying here. It is plain, or it's evident or known. And it's known to them because, not because of their own smartness, but because God has made it plain to them. He's revealed it or made it known or shown it to them. In verse 20, Paul tells us what has been made known to them. They know this truth from the manifestation God has given them in the things that he has made. Ever since the creation of the world, Paul says, the invisible things of God have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Several things we need to notice here. First of all, the Greek word apa, which is translated since here, simply means to denote the point from which something begins. And it indicates where this knowledge would have begun. From the time of the creation, men were able to know this. And the invisible things of God are simply the invisible of him in the Greek. And they've been clearly seen. This word is very important to realize. Katharao, the Greek verb used here, is to perceive or notice, to see thoroughly, to perceive clearly. They see it. They perceive it. And this is, in a sense, with their mind. Because he says they understand it as well. And this is a present passive participle, the word understood, being understood here. It's a present passive participle of a word that means, that indicates rational reflection or inner contemplation, to perceive or to understand something with the mind, to gain an insight to something. Now I want you to notice something here. The use of the present participle, noumena, which means being understood, indicates that at the same time men perceive the invisible things of God, they also rationally understand them. These things are of such a nature that they cannot be misunderstood except by an act of willful rejection. Paul says when they see them, they understand them, and they're understood from the things that are made. In saying that the invisible things of God have been clearly seen, Paul rules out the use of the senses in the perception of these things, and he insists on the use of the mental faculties. God obviously expects men to use their rational faculties. In fact, he holds them responsible to do so, as is indicated here. He says, they're understood from the things that are made. Well, what is this truth that they know? They know the truth about God because God's made it plain to them. It's been clearly seen. Paul mentions two things here in this passage in verse 20 that they understand from the things that have been made. First of all, God's eternal power. And I do not have time that I would like to spend to go into everything that indicates God's eternal power, but I want to mention a couple of things, or one thing at least. The laws of conservation and increasing entropy require an eternal power not bound by the universe as its cause. As time progresses, the power available in the universe decreases by the law of increasing entropy, even though the total power in the universe remains constant by the law of conservation. Because of that, the source of the tremendous power manifest throughout the universe has to be outside and above the universe. It cannot be temporal power. It must be eternal power. But secondly, Paul mentions God's divine nature, or his divinity, or Godhead, as the King James Version translated. The word here simply means that which shows God to be God and gives him the right to worship. Some example of this would be the fact of consciousness and personality in mankind. And that requires a personal conscious source. The fact of moral sensibility in mankind requires an ethical source. The fact of an ability to will in mankind requires a volitional source. The fact of love in mankind requires a loving source. In short, what makes man man cannot be found proceeding from the things in nature. The only realistic and satisfactory answer to these requirements is not created, but divine. God is the eternal, divine, personal, conscious, ethical, volitional, loving source of mankind. Paul says he has eternal power and divine nature. These two revealed aspects of God's invisible things are enough to show man that God exists apart from and outside of created things. And yet man still attempts to lower him through idolatry. This is Paul's reasoning in Acts 17, verses 24 through 31. For he rebukes the Athenian philosophers for assuming that God is like created things. He says he cannot be. Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, is not battling atheism. He is condemning idolatry. He assumes that the pagans hold a belief in some form of God or gods. Paul is proclaiming God's otherness with regard to his creation. He is declaring that the creation shows God to be outside, apart from its own sphere. And the conclusion is that men are without excuse for their pagan practices. The evidence which God has left of his being is clear, perceptible, and universal. In the 19th Psalm, David shows this very beautifully. Beautiful passage, one you've heard before. Listen to what he says, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Those who refuse this evidence have no defense. Like Jesus said to the unbelieving in John the 3rd chapter, verse 19, he said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their lack of excuse is based on their willful rejection of God. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, the first part of verse 21 of Romans 1 says. And there are two things I want to notice here. First of all, there are two active verbs used. They neither glorified him, that's a verb in the active voice. Neither gave thanks to him, a verb in the active voice. And then there's an aorist participle here that's used. They're, although they knew God, that's an aorist participle, that word that is translated knew God. This aorist participle indicates something very important here. It indicates that the knowledge of God in these men precedes their decision not to glorify or give thanks to Him. These men are not ignorant. They are willingly acting upon the knowledge that they have. They do not want to know God. They know Him, but they don't want to give glory to Him or give Him thanks. Why should they have glorified Him and given Him thanks? Paul says in Acts 14, He sent rain to them. He gave them crops in their season. He gave them joy in their hearts. And that was His testimony to them. In Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus said, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He sends His sunshine on the just and the unjust. And so God, that's why they should have been thankful. The result of this willful rejection is something important to notice as well. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, the latter part of verse 21 says. Their thoughts or their opinions, their reasoning, actually became futile. Two things now. There's an aorist, two aorist passive verbs used here. Became futile and were darkened. Their foolish hearts, indicating a low moral quality, by the way, were darkened and were made futile, or became futile. In these two passive verbs, we see a contrast with the active verbs in the beginning of the verse. Men having knowledge of God make willful decisions not to glorify Him, not to give Him thanks, and then they suffer consequences over which they have no control. These things happen to them. They don't design that this is what's going to happen. They just happen to them as a result of their willful choice to neither glorify nor give thanks to Him. R.C. Sproul writes, their reasoning is futile precisely because it proceeds from a primary premise that is faulty and produces only the final fruit already present in the initial bias. The intellectual problem is produced by the moral problem, not the moral problem by an intellectual one. We need to quit believing the people of this world when they say they have no evidence that there is a God. The problem stems in their unbelief from immorality, not from the lack of evidence for God. They know that He exists, Paul says, and yet they still reject Him. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, verse 22 says. And there's a present participle used here in claiming to be wise. When they claim to be wise, that's a present participle. And it indicates that at the same time, the action of the leading verb is going on, this present participle is occurring. In other words, while they're being made fools, that's the leading verb, they think they're wise at the same time. So while God's making them fools, they think they're wise. And then Paul says in verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is still part of the reason men were made fools. Notice again, because of their willful choice, men are made to be fools. The foolishness of man is manifested in the exchanging of the glory of God for idols. The word exchange here is important to a proper understanding of the text. Many translations translate this word change, but the total context of the passage excludes this translation or this rendition as it's too weak and too ambiguous. A particular kind of change is in view here, one that involves a mutation or a distortion that involves a kind of substitution of one thing for another. This substitution involves the replacing of the genuine with the counterfeit. Paul is building now on previous arguments. Since the creation shows God is eternal in power and divine, one of the necessary characteristics of God is that He is immortal. If He is not, then how could His power be eternal or His nature be divine? And Paul has shown that God's immortality is clearly seen in His creation. How could the glory of immortality be anything like mortality? And how could men exchange the glory and majesty of God, as Paul says they do, not for something glorious, not even for something mortal yet alive, but for a mere image of living mortal man or beast? Paul doesn't say they worship men. He says they worship the likeness of men. And they exchange God's glory, His majesty, for nothing but a likeness of something that is mortal. This is the paradox of idolatry. This is Paul's reasoning in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29, albeit he starts from a different point. He says there, how can God be like an image of gold, silver, or stone made by men, and we are his offspring? The folly of idolatry is making God to be something that reason says he cannot possibly be. And I wish somebody would ask me about Isaiah, the 44th chapter, in the question session, if you will, because I'd like to read a passage from there, but I don't have time. Note that polytheism and idolatry are not viewed as a step closer to monotheism from atheism. That's the view of modern atheism today, is that man's search for God eventually leads him to monotheism, and that is not the truth. But rather, it's a step away from truth toward more advanced polytheism and idolatry. Archaeology and anthropology both substantiate this view. The farther back we go in the history of man, the fewer gods he has in every culture. Liberal theology can result in the same kind of ridiculous exchange. A strange irony, R.C. Sproul writes, itself attaches itself to much of contemporary theology. The hard sayings of Jesus are removed from the danger zone of encounter. The motifs of transcendence and otherness are rendered safe by demythologizing. And Jesus himself is reduced to the realm of the historically conditioned. Helmut Gollwitzer raises the obvious question, why should anyone attach unconditional importance to that which is conditioned? That question sounds strangely like the kind of question the prophets of Israel raised to those who fashioned idols out of wood and stone, and then proceeded to bow down and worship the work of their own hands. While it is intimidating to bow down in awe before the powerful God of the Bible, it is utterly pointless to bow politely to false gods of our own making. God's answer to pagan unbelief is now what Paul talks about in verses 24 to 32. We'll have to hurry. Because of their willful rejection, God gave them over. The word gave them over here means to hand over or to turn over or give up. And the term is used in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. It's used many times of turning one over to the custody of the law or placing one in jail. In Acts 7:42, Stephen says that God gave over the Israelites to idolatry when they left him. But God gave them over, the pagans, to several things. First of all, sexual impurity. Immorality or viciousness, especially of sexual sins, is the definition of this word. Why? He says the desires of their hearts were sinful. The desires were to be free to be immoral. That's what they wanted. Notice, God doesn't give them over to something they didn't know. He gives them over to something they wanted to be. That's what he gives them over to. The desires, the cravings, the longings of their hearts were sinful. This is the end result of God's abandonment, sexual impurity, the state to which God gives them up. And he gives them up to this for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The pagans despise the body, considering it evil and treating it according to that belief. One of the ways they degraded it was through sexual perversion. If you read Leviticus 18, you'll see that one of the reasons God says for the Israelites not to commit the sexual sins mentioned there is because these are the things the people I drove out of the land before you did, because they were idolatrous and wicked. The pagans' preoccupation with sex had a lot to do with their worldview. In that view, the world of the gods is continuous with this world. There is no difference in essential being between the world of the gods and ours. To the pagan mind, sex, you see, is the great mystery of life. Everything in this world is living as a result of sexual activity. Therefore, that must be the way it is in the world of the gods. The gods came into being through sex, therefore. And as a result, the gods could be manipulated and life perpetuated by continuous and varied sexual activity. But Christians, on the other hand, are taught, and the Jews as well, were taught a new respect for the body and self-control with regard to sexual activity. Read Romans the 6th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And you will see in all these places, God says, treat your body right, because that's what I created it for. In verse 26a, the first part of verse 26, is a specific explanation of one form of sexual impurity, and that is shameful lust or homosexuality. Shameful or disgraceful passions, especially of a sexual nature, is the definition of this term. Paul is referring here to disgraceful sexual desires. Why? Because these people, according to verse 25, exchange the truth of God that he is eternal and divine for for a lie in the form of idols, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. To worship is to show reverence. To serve is to carry out religious duties. So they not only revered these things, but they carried out their religious service to them, and God gave them over to sexual impurity. Placed side by side, the Creator and the creature, side by side, they preferred the creature. Paul leaves no doubt where he stands. To Paul, the Creator is forever praised. Amen. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Paul is clearly speaking about homosexual activity between men and women. I won't have time to go into why, but if you have questions about that, we'll go into it. Homosexuality is categorically condemned as perversion here. We see that the breakdown of order in the natural realm is the inevitable result of men exchanging truth for lie in the realm of religion. Concerning leaving or exchanging the natural order of sexual relations, John Oswalt wrote this: "At once, in the first chapter of Genesis, the basic fact of human life is asserted that we are sexual beings, male and female. Why are we this way? The question is answered in the next breath, in order to reproduce ourselves. The fundamental purpose of our sexuality, though by no means the only purpose, is reproduction. And when men leave that, they leave the natural order. Furthermore," Paul says, "since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind." I'm going to come there. About 1 more minute?
1 minute.
Okay. There's a verb here I'd like to discuss. Did not think it worthwhile. Put to the test or examine. Here with reference to the result of the examination, is accept as approved or proved. It's used of testing coins or precious metal. What Paul's saying here is these people tested God and they rejected the idea of him as unworthy. And you know what he did? He gave them over to a rejected mind. Play on words here. They tested God, edokimasan, and rejected him as unworthy. And as a result, he turns them over to thoughts that do not pass the test, edokimas. On the other hand, the sons of God approve God's will when they test it in Romans 12 and verse 2. The result is the list of vices. And the last verse we can discuss in the question and answer session. I'm out of time.